Father, we thank you for the reality of the message we proclaim this morning, not simply as a religious idea, but as events grounded in history, that he lived among people, that he was crucified, but that he rose again, and that he continues to live, to change the lives of all who come to meet him and know him. And we pray that as we fill our hearts and minds with those things this morning, that you would speak in a very personal and individual way to each of us, and that we would have hearts to listen and hearts to respond. We pray in the larger context of our world and our community. You know the needs we come before you with this morning. Some of us with aching concerns in our heart about ourselves or about loved ones, about some who are ill, about particular needs in our own life. And we thank you that although we are numerous and varied, you know us by name and you know those needs. And we thank you that you care. So help us to cast our care upon you, remembering that you care about us. We thank you for the Word of God, which points us to eternal truth. Help us as we look at it this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Back in the days before ESPN and 24-hour cable sports, there was a program that those of us who love sports made sure that we could watch as often as we can. Those of you who are old like me will remember about 4 o'clock on a Saturday, turning on the television station to Wide World of Sports. And always began the same way. Jim McKay's voice would come on, and the announcer, as graphics were being shown, would say, spanning the wide world of sports to bring you, or pardon me, spanning the globe to bring you the constant variety of sports, the thrill of victory and the agony of defeat. Those are old folks here this morning. That's great. But, you know, as they were saying that, the thrill of victory and the agony of defeat, there were various pictures that were going on behind, but the agony of defeat always had the same graphic for 25 years. A ski jumper coming down a 90-meter ski jump, and all of a sudden, partway down, he lost control and spun off the side, tumbled and flipped over and over, went through a fence, and all you could think of as they flashed on to the next one, which was a motorcycle going through some embankment. What in the world happened to that ski jumper? But the agony of defeat, for those of you who watched it, always has the same picture in your mind. As a matter of fact, he was a Yugoslavian ski jumper named Vinko Bogataj. And all that happened was he suffered a mild concussion as a result of that particular accident. But nevertheless, he's become the embodiment of the agony of defeat. But if you had a video camera and you were alive at the first Easter, there'd be another person who would be the epitome of the agony of defeat. The man named Peter. He'd been full of bombast and proud, boasting words, and yet when they'd come to arrest Jesus, he just made a fool of himself. And Jesus had to tell him to put up your sword and stop it. He boasted that he would never betray Jesus, but in the presence of a variety of people, including just a servant girl, he denied that he'd ever had anything to do with him. And it wasn't just his personal failure, it was that he watched. He watched as Jesus was taken and put on trial. I don't know how much he followed of the other events personally, but he certainly knew that he was being hustled from the high priest's home and then over to Pilate, the Roman governor, and then off to Herod, the local ruler, and then back again to Pilate, and knew that he'd been beaten and scourged and marched out to take his place among other criminals to be crucified. And at some distance in the crowd, fearful because he was one of his followers, he'd seen Jesus executed. And the agony of that Friday night was an agony that was unspeakable. There was the agony of personal failure. There was the agony of present danger, because if he was close to him, what was going to happen to me? And And then there was the agony of the future. All of his hopes had been crushed. And what in the world would be come next? How do you put that together? Well, Easter Sunday morning came, and everything changed. But not all at once. First came this strange report from the women that they'd been to the tomb, and the body wasn't there. All they could think of is somebody'd stolen the body too. I mean, one indignity heaped on top of another, and Peter and John looked at each other, and they went running to the tomb, and Peter got there first, but then John went rushing past him, and John began to blabber on about, he's risen, but all Peter could think of, he's not here. They've taken the body. And now a kind of fear, and as the women came back later with news that they'd met Jesus. We don't know what happened. Somewhere that day, somewhere that morning, Peter had apparently gone off to be by himself. The moment was so sacred, he never told anyone the details of it, at least as far as we can tell. But somewhere that morning, he'd seen the empty tomb, but that hadn't done anything for him. But he met the risen Christ. I think he may have had doubts about doing that, because after all, he'd failed him so hugely. What in the world would Jesus have to say to him in this particular context? But nevertheless, he met the risen Christ. He went back to his disciples and said, "He's alive. I've seen him." And in the larger context, he also went back saying, "I've been forgiven. I've been forgiven." This morning, I want to think with you about this man, Peter, only a few weeks after this. They're still a tiny group. They were still afraid, even though this had happened. They weren't sure what was going to happen. But 7 weeks later, we meet him. And I want to fast forward to that day. It's exactly 50 days after they'd watched Jesus being crucified. The Greek word for 50 is Pentecosta, and so Greek speakers knew this as the festival. It's another religious ceremony in Jewish circles, the Feast of Shavuot, the Feast of First Fruits, Pentecost, because it's 7 weeks later. Only this time we meet Peter. He's not in an upper room hiding. He's standing on the huge plaza outside the temple in Jerusalem. It's the center of action. People by the tens of thousands have moved up to that particular spot. And there is Peter, and there's a band of others who are followers of Christ. But something strange happens, supernatural events. They begin to speak in languages they haven't learned, but since people are there from all across the world, they hear these men who they can recognize as Jews from Jerusalem who don't speak their language, and they can recognize the words, and they begin to gather around. And there among the hundreds of thousands of people, there are a good number of thousands gathering around. And Peter, this man who'd been a coward and a betrayer of Jesus, steps to the front, and he gives the first great Christian sermon. He begins by talking a little bit about what was going on right in front of them. But if you have your Bibles, I'd like you to turn with Acts chapter 2. For those of you who are a little bit less familiar with your Bibles, the book of Acts is the fifth book in the New Testament. It's the book that talks about what happened after Jesus' life and death and resurrection. So we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then a book called Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, and it's a kind of initial entry into this. And when we get to verse 22, having explained some of the events that were going on, Peter begins to share the passion of his heart, what has changed him and changed him forever. Acts 2, verse 22, "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. but God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Peter's talking about why everything changed, and the reason everything changed was these events that had been so agonizing, which represented for him the agony of defeat, had turned into the thrill of victory because God's hand was in those Easter events. We're going to read on a little further, but let me just notice from the verses that we've read three of the things he says. First of all, in verse 22, he tells us that God accredited the life of Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. Now, Peter can assume they have a knowledge of Jesus because the Christian story wasn't done in a corner. It wasn't done in a place of secrecy. These were events that he can stand up in front of hundreds of thousands of people and says, you know these facts, folks. These are things, you know, I don't have to explain who this Jesus of Nazareth is. His name is known to you. His actions are known to you. His deeds are known to you. This isn't an insider secret. This is common knowledge. But even more significantly, it's common knowledge that he was a man unlike other men, that he had credentials, that God had accredited to him. If he was talking it further, it may be true that some claim that he's done these things through the power of Satan, but God accredited him by miracles, by wonders, and by signs. And perhaps he went on to describe some of the things that Jesus had done. The life of Jesus had caused him to stand out so that he was a known commodity. But in the next verse, he says something else. Not only the life of Jesus was accredited by God, but the death of Jesus was arranged by God. Again, the death of Jesus, he's very clear, was an act of sinful people. It was the help of wicked men and you who put him to death by nailing him to a cross. And again, only 7 weeks earlier, some of those people had stood there just outside the entrance into the city of Jerusalem, less than half a mile from where they were standing at the temple at that particular time, and they'd seen Jesus impaled on a cross. And that fact was known. And it was known why he had done it, that it was the manipulations of the power brokers and the people that agreed with it. And they also know that when somebody's crucified, there's no way back from that. Josephus, who is a man who lived later in the first century, was a man who became a traitor to the Jewish cause. He crossed over to the Romans when the Roman army was invading the area, which ultimately led to the destruction of the nation, to events such as Masada, which are still remembered in the nation today. But Josephus had become a traitor. He'd gone over to the Roman side, and he talks in his life story about coming into a village on one occasion where the roads were lined with people who'd been crucified by the Romans. They were guerrillas fighting for the Jewish cause. And as he went, by the way, and these people had just been freshly crucified, he saw three of his former friends. And he was moved by that, and so he went to Titus, the Roman general who became the emperor later, and he begged him for his friendship's sake to release these people. And the general ordered these people who had just recently been crucified to be taken down and attended by physicians and cared for because of Josephus' intervention on their behalf. The point is that he tells in a story that two of the three, even though they'd just been crucified, just a matter of minutes before, not hours, had died, even with the attention of physicians. Crucifixion was a one-way trip. They knew Jesus had died. None of this nonsense about Jesus being laid in a tomb and somehow pushing the stone away and coming out. They knew. And yet his point here is not what wicked men had done to Jesus. His point here is that in some amazing way, even though Jesus' death and execution was an evil and sinful act, listen again, this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. It was God who arranged the cross. That paradoxical reality that the cross was the deeds of people who were doing what they wanted to do, but in it was God's hand and God's purpose. Why? How? It wasn't an accident, simply. It wasn't simply the choice of men. It was God. Peter doesn't explain it here, but later on in his writing, he will say he bore our sin in his body on the cross. That God arranged this because his death wasn't a martyrdom, it wasn't a sacrifice, it wasn't a miscarriage of justice on one sense. It was God allowing Jesus to be crucified for sins of which he was not guilty as a payment for others. And what makes the cross different from all other deaths in the case of Jesus was a man accredited by God, had a death arranged by God for the benefit of others. Now, in a short summary of Jesus, the third thing Peter says is there in verse 24. He was a man accredited by God. He was a man who died a death arranged by God. But God also empowered the resurrection of Jesus. So we come again to verse 24. But God raised him from the dead. I want to say the obvious, but I don't want you to miss it. Peter's not talking about the resurrection of Jesus hundreds of miles away from where it was said to happen. Not talking about these events in some distant, remote place. He's within half a mile of where Jesus was crucified. He's within half a mile of where Jesus was buried in a tomb. And the tomb was a known place. Anyone could have said, let's just walk over there and we'll show you. He's still there. But there in the heart of the place where the events occurred, he stands and says boldly and clearly, God raised him from the dead. It's an absolutely stunning claim. Somebody has risen from the dead. There's nothing like that in Judaism and in the rest of their history. There's nothing like that in terms of paganism. Oh, on other occasions, men of spiritual power are involved, but here is God himself intervening in a special and particular way. And as the greatest scholar on the resurrection has said, nowhere within Judaism, let alone paganism, is a sustained claim advanced that resurrection has actually happened to a particular individual. How could Peter stand and say that? One reason was the tomb was empty and no corpse could be produced. The Christian faith stands or falls with that reality. If there was a tomb where the body was and the body could be produced, there is no Christian faith. There's only some kind of religious philosophy. Some in a council of desperation say, well, everyone forgot and they went to the wrong tomb or they got mixed up. They didn't know where Jesus was buried. But any of us who've had a loved one die know that you don't forget where you lay the body of someone you care for. I could walk blindfolded to where my parents are buried in a cemetery. Now, the tomb was empty. More than that, the empty tomb was important, but Peter had seen that and that hadn't done anything for him. But the risen Lord had appeared. He'd met the risen Christ. By this time, we know from elsewhere in the gospel, more than 500 people could say, I've seen him. It wasn't a mass hallucination because they weren't expecting anything of the sort. They weren't ready to believe. As a matter of fact, some of them, when they first met the risen Christ, found every other explanation. One of them, one of Jesus' closest followers, a man named Thomas, heard the disciples talking about this and saying, I'm not going to believe unless I can stick my finger in the nail prints and put my hand where the sword went in. I'm not going to believe. But the history of the church is that there is a church in India called the Martoma Church where this disciple who said, I won't believe unless I met the risen Christ, traveled thousands of miles to take the good news of the gospel because he'd met the risen Christ. The tomb was empty. The risen Lord had appeared. disciples had been transformed. Peter, the agony of defeat had been turned into the thrill of victory. He could stand there in front of tens of thousands of people and give this message, turn from a self-protecting, self-fearful, people-concerned, hiding in an upper room group to a group now who were going public. And they were going to live their life and die their life in the light of this message. But notice what Peter goes on to say. God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Why? Because of who he was. Death had no claim on him. Death had no point which it could hold him. It had no claim against him. He was sinless. And death had no power to keep him because he was the resurrection of the life, the death conqueror, who'd said before any of these events occurred, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down on my own initiative, and I will take it up again. As a matter of fact, God had predicted this was going to happen. Notice what Peter goes on to say. David said about him, and David's writing 1,000 years earlier, and Peter is saying, now listen, this isn't some idea we've just come up with. We'd never seen this before when we read our Bible, but listen to David. David said, I saw the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope because you won't abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You've made me know the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. But then Peter goes on to say, now, brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. And just outside the city gate, there's a traditional place where the tomb of David is still shown to tourists. But he was a prophet. He was speaking beyond what he himself had experienced, and he knew that God had promised him on an oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. What Peter's saying is, you know, we've come to understand that this isn't just something that's occurred. This is something that God had planned, and 1,000 years earlier, he'd spoken about the death of Jesus. He'd spoken about the resurrection of Jesus. And God is working out here something, folks, that's bigger than us and bigger than our understanding. And in verse 32, he says, God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of this. I suspect you can manipulate the fulfillment of a lot of promises and prophecies, but it's very hard to manipulate the fulfillment of a resurrection. That's the evidence of God's power. And Peter stands there with this boldness, with the same things I want to remind you of. That tomb was empty on Easter Sunday morning, and there is no human explanation that has any plausibility of a plot of people, or about grave robbers, about all of those things, about forgetting the tomb. People claimed they had met the risen Christ. People were changed. Changed dramatically. And they were willing to die because they'd become convinced of this. God accredited the life of Jesus. God arranged the death of Jesus. God empowered the resurrection of Jesus. And then Peter goes on to say one other thing. God's endorsed Jesus. See, this had all begun with this strange phenomenon of people speaking languages that they didn't understand. And Peter now says in verse 33, exalted to the right hand of God, Jesus has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. This is Jesus in action, he's saying. These strange languages and these experiences in your midst and the change that's come in our life. This is Jesus in action. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. God accredited his life. God arranged his death. God empowered his resurrection. God exalted him to the highest place in heaven. He is Christ, the fulfillment of the promises, the fulfillment of all that God said was going to happen, the Messiah. He is Lord, the one to whom David bows. To say he is Lord isn't to say he's boss in this context, it's to say he's one with God. And the early Christians proclaimed what we proclaim this morning, that seated at God's right hand in heaven as Lord and Christ is Jesus Christ. He is Lord and Christ. His resurrection is more than the reality that death was defeated. It is a reminder that he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And as he says that, because they're born along, they couldn't deny the reality of his life and that he was different than others. They'd seen his death. They'd lived and heard these amazing stories, and they're willing to believe right there in Jerusalem, half a mile from where it happened, that the resurrection had taken place. They'd seen these evidences of what God had promised in the Old Testament, that God was going to pour out his Spirit. And their response is given in verse 39. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the apostles, "Brothers, what do we do? What do we do? If this is true, what do we do?" My great concern for you this morning is that it's easier to do Easter. But that's not what they're talking about. If it is true that Jesus died a death unlike any other because God had arranged it, and he rose from the dead at the power of God as no other has done, and that he is indeed Lord and Christ at God's right hand, the question we all must ask is, what do we do? How do we respond to that? Peter's answer is a simple one. Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." Their problem is sin, not ignorance. What do we do? Peter doesn't say, in one sense, you need to do anything except repent. Change your way of thinking. That's what that word means. He doesn't say reform, live a better life, earn this, repent. And the word simply means to change your way of thinking. Now, he says, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. It's a double command. It's interesting for two reasons. Whenever you have a double command, there nearly always is one of those that's stronger than the others. For example, if I say to you, get your keys and your coat and drive me down to the store. Well, obviously, you need the keys to drive me. The coat is something that's coming along secondarily. When he says, repent and be baptized, the interesting thing is every other time in the book of Acts, the emphasis is on repent or believe. Being baptized is a way you show that. But he's not saying baptism is the way in which you receive this gift. That's the accompanying thing. That's kind of the coat that goes along with the keys. It's faith that's indispensable. It's trust in Jesus Christ. What do we do? Repent. Change your mind about Jesus. Trust him. Understand who he is. Understand that when he died for you. Understand that when he rose, he conquered death for you. Understand that when he was ascended to the right hand of heaven, it was for you. Repent, and you will receive the forgiveness of sins. Easter makes everything different. First of all, it changes our past. The promise of God is because Jesus died and rose again, all the sins you've ever committed, all the sins you ever commit, were paid in full. That the forgiveness of sins, sense of a clean conscience, sense that I don't have to earn it, I don't have to work for it, I receive it as a gift. By coming to Jesus, we receive forgiveness. Some of us are not troubled nearly as much by our past and the sense of failure in terms of sin. It's by the present and a sense of our weakness, or our powerlessness, about the inability to live as we want to live, about our frustration at having habits that hold us, about having patterns of life that we keep failing over and over. And the promise for us is not only is there the forgiveness of sins and peace about the past, there is the power of the resurrection and the gift of the Holy Spirit to us here and now. There is the peace of forgiveness, and there is the power of new life as God comes to live within us and change us at the core of our being and begin to have us give us a new heart and a new desire. And for some of us, it isn't nearly so much about the past or the present. For some of us, it's fear of the future. We've been caught up in the Terri Schiavo thing this week. And some of us have been to funerals in this week. Some of us have received medical information about ourselves or about loved ones. Some of us have worried over illness, whether it's in a child or in a parent or ourselves. And there come times where we face the issues of life and death, and we need hope. And the resurrection of Jesus makes everything different. There is the promise that death can do its worst, but it will never have the final word. That Jesus, who forgave us and who lives within us, is the one who has conquered death, and to be absent from the body is to be in his presence. And death is still an enemy, but it's a conquered enemy. And for Peter, a man who'd been cowardly and willing to deny Jesus, there's a boldness that comes because he knew his past had been dealt with. And he knew at present, he was experiencing the power of God that had already changed him and was going to continue to transform and make him a different. He was just going to be a fisherman. That was his life goal. And he becomes one of the great names in history because of the transforming sense of God's presence within him. And there was a new fearlessness until finally, when he is executed in Rome, his last request is, if you're going to crucify me, turn the cross upside down. I'm not worthy to be crucified the way Jesus was crucified. And tradition says he was nailed upside down to a cross, not as a sense of fear, but as a sense of hope and confidence. We began this morning thinking about the agony of defeat. And if we're honest, we recognize for most of us the agony of defeat is nothing as trivial as a sports defeat. Oh, those hurt for a while. But for some of us, the agony of defeat is a sense of failure we carry around inside. And we know that we have hurt people or wounded God's standards or violated our own selves. For others, it's the sense of powerlessness. For others, it's a fear of the future. And my message to you this morning is Peter's message. God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ. And if you trust him, if you receive his gift, this one whom God accredited in his life, arranged his death, empowered his resurrection, and is exalted to the highest place of heaven, promises to come into your life and give you forgiveness and power and peace. I don't mean life will be easy. It certainly wasn't for Peter. But there was the thrill of victory. For some of you are Christ followers this morning, Easter is always the same. There's always a sense of the thrill of victory. Christ the Lord has risen today. But some of you are not sure of your relationship to Christ. Others of you are sitting here this morning, and this is the Easter duty, and you've drifted from Christ, and you need to get it back on track. Others of you have questions. In the seat back in front of you, there is a card. It has Easter response on it. And I'd like you just to take that for a moment and look at it. In a few moments, I am going to pray a prayer. These are the words with which I'm going to pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for taking my place and dying for me. I acknowledge that I have sinned against you. Thank you for taking my punishment in my place. I believe you died and rose again for me, that you are Lord and Christ. I trust in you as Lord and Savior and choose to follow you. Thank you. If you've never prayed that prayer or a prayer like that, I invite you, as I will pray slowly in a moment, to use those words. But on that card, I'd like you to notice there's room for the other things, but at the top, I committed my life to Jesus Christ today, and God the Spirit may be calling you to do that. 3,000 people did the day Peter preached this. You may be in a different place. I'm interested in more information, because if he is Lord in Christ, or even if there's a high probability he is, I better find out more. And then thirdly, there is a great opportunity, both if you are young in the faith or you want to have questions answered, and that's the Alpha program that begins next Sunday evening. I'm going to pray, and in a few moments, after a song's been sung, there'll be another song, and during that, the offering will be taken, and you might just take the opportunity to place this card in the offering basket, whatever is appropriate for where you are. If you, at this moment, know that you want to follow Christ, in your heart, inwardly, pray with me these words. Lord Jesus, thank you for taking my place and dying for me. I acknowledge I've sinned against you. Thank you for taking the punishment in my place. I believe you died for me and rose again, that you are Lord in Christ. I trust in you as Savior and Lord. I choose to follow you. Thank you for your free gift. Amen.